Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 20. Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Just a quick glance over recent headlines in the last, couple months or so reveals a growing political question. Does President Trump have the authority to renovate the White House? Does the executive branch have the authority to fire federal workers? Does President Trump have the authority to blow up Venezuelan drug boats? Does President Trump have the authority to rename the Kennedy Center? Does President Trump have the authority to impose tariffs? I mean, aside from the whole auto pen thing, I don't think we ever heard that about President Biden. All those questions have to do with the issue of authority. And of course, they will all be settled in the court, probably the Supreme Court. And the central question is this: what power does the U.S. Constitution vest in the executive branch? What authority does the U.S. Constitution give to the President of the United States of America? As we resume our study in Luke's Gospel, the question of authority is front and center. In fact, chapter 20 begins and ends the chapter with the issue of authority. Now let's get the big picture of the chapter first, and then we'll come back and look at the specifics. It was now Tuesday of Passion Week. Passion being the English translation of the Latin word meaning suffering. Passion Week is the final week of Jesus' life, the week related to Jesus' suffering on the cross. It began on Sunday with Jesus riding into town, into Jerusalem on a donkey. We saw this in chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Jesus rode into Jerusalem and formally presented himself to Israel as her king. This was met by both cheers from the crowd and rebuke from the Pharisees. It was followed on Monday by Jesus cleansing the temple. Chapter 19, verses 45 and 46, the spiritual leaders of Israel had corrupted the center of worship, and so Jesus cleaned house on them. He drove out the sellers. He flipped over the tables of the money changers. And then he blocked the entrance so that they couldn't return into the courts. That too raised the ire of the religious leaders. But now it was Tuesday. And the whole day was filled with a series of challenges to Jesus' authority. And it was one wave after another. They questioned him on his authority, verses 1 through 8. They questioned him on paying taxes to Caesar's, verses 19 through 26. They questioned him on the resurrection, chapter 27 through 40. Matthew and Mark had a question on the greatest commandment. And the questions came from every sector of Jewish leadership. Local leaders, political leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was an all-out effort to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people and find some reason to get rid of him. In fact, notice what Luke says after the cleansing of the temple back in chapter 19, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among them were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. Beloved, that sits as a preface over all of chapter 20. They wanted to get rid of him. Look at the introduction to the question on taxes in chapter 20, verse 19. and the scribes and the chief priests trying to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous so that they might catch him in some statement in order to deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to trap him. Look at the introduction on the question of the resurrection in verse 27. Now some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they questioned him on the resurrection. They questioned Jesus about something that they didn't even believe in. It was all a farce. It was deceptive. It was one trap after another. The motivation behind all the questions of chapter 20 was simply to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people and trap him in his own words so that they could get rid of him. Beloved, that is a pathetic commentary on the leaders of Israel. And Luke is showing us this. Luke is highlighting this for us. And Jesus doesn't hold back on them either. The way he answers his questioners, the parable that he unleashes in verses 9 through 18, the warning to the crowd in verses 45 through 47 were all designed to discredit those trying to discredit him. In other words, not only did Jesus turn the tables in the temple, but he also turned the tables upon them. He caught them in their own traps. And this is an illustration of a frequent principle in the Old Testament. The wicked are snared by their own devices. David said in Psalm 7, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the sinner travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he had made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. That's the principle. The wicked are trapped in their own devices. Warning his son about following sinners, Solomon says, Proverbs 1, verses 15 and following, my son, do not walk in the way of sinners. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. Or they ambush their own lives. Proverbs 5, verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. His own iniquities will capture him, who is the wicked one, and with the cords of his sin he will be held fast. Haman was hung on his own gallows, wasn't he? Daniel's accusers were devoured by the very lions they designed for Daniel. So too the leadership of Israel. They were caught in their own devices. Their efforts to discredit Jesus only served the greater purpose of discrediting themselves. And that to their own destruction, verse 18. That's the big picture of Luke chapter 20. Luke is showing us what they are made of. And it serves as a warning. Now let's look at the first encounter of the chapter where the authority of Jesus is questioned here. Verses 1 through 8, and we'll break this into three parts. First, the question. Second, the quagmire. And third, the quip. Grip is probably not the right word, but it's the only Q word I could find. And it happened that on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." First, the question. Luke begins with a note on the setting of the encounter. When his challengers came to entrap him, Jesus was found in the temple preaching the gospel. The irony couldn't be greater here. Jesus was teaching the people the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and the leaders were trying to trap him in order that they might destroy him. Something is wrong with that picture. And this appears to be Jesus' custom during Passion Week. Verse 47 of chapter 19 says that he was teaching daily in the temple. This was day 3 of his activities. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him. Verse 47 of chapter 19 refers to them as the chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men among the people. Chief priest was most likely a reference to the relatives of the high priest. Probably not Caiaphas or Annas in view here, but those related to them, the extended family. Chief priests were the priests in control of the temple precincts. They would have been directly affected by the temple cleansing on the previous day. The scribes there were the theological lawyers of the group. There were scribes from both religious parties. The Sadducees had them, and so did the Pharisees. Those in view here are probably those of the Pharisees. They were the ones who set the boundaries of the law. What is permissible? What is not permissible? What is tradition? And the elders were leading men from the community. Altogether, these three groups were representative of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. Interestingly, Luke has already told us that they were seeking to destroy him, chapter 19, verse 47. But turn back to chapter 9 for a minute. Jesus, too, has given us a heads up on these guys. After Peter's great confession, Jesus gave the first prediction of his passion. He said, chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Of course, the "must" there, remember, is the "must" of necessity. Right? And it applies to everything said in that verse. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. And so the mention of these men in the midst of the confrontations of Luke chapter 20 is an ominous reminder of what was about to transpire. They were up to no good. Jesus might win the day, but they will have their own party by the end of the week. and the present confrontation, the present challenge to his authority was just leading them onward. Verse 2 gives us their challenge to Jesus' authority. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Maybe another way to say that is this: what right do you have to do what you're doing? Or what kind of authority do you possess? Who gave it to you? These things there probably encompasses all the things done in the temple area, both the temple cleansing of the day before and the teaching and proclamation of the gospel today. Again, the chief priests were those directly affected by it. Not only did the things done in the temple hit them where it hurt the most, right, their wallets, but since they controlled the temple precincts, whatever happened in the temple was a challenge to their authority. Jesus didn't operate under their authority. He didn't ask permission to teach the people, and he didn't ask permission to remove the marketplace. In other words, what he did in the temple laid claim to a higher authority than the chief priests. Their questions were directed towards that. They wanted to know what kind of authority Jesus possessed and who was the source of his authority. Now, I'm going to circle back to this at the end and talk about Jesus' authority. But this is not rocket science here. In fact, they already knew the answer to that. At least they already knew his answer to the question. Again, they were wanting him to repeat it so that they could charge him with blasphemy. Turn back to chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. The scene we're about to read here is when Jesus cast out a demon, and some in the crowd said that he did it by the power of Beelzebub, right, the ruler of demons. Verse 14, Luke 11, verse 14. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons,' and others, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." What is Jesus' point there? His point was that he cast out demons by the finger of God, verse 20. Right, that's where his authority came from. It came from God. His point in the illustration is that Jesus is the strong man, verse 21, who, in casting out the demon, verse 14, just broke into the devil's house and walked away with the plunder. They knew his answer to the question. They just wanted Jesus to articulate it, to say it, so that they could charge him with blasphemy. They wanted him to say that he had received his authority from God. Now, we'll come back to that later. But they already knew that. The Jews of Jesus' day were all about derived authority. Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that. Jesus never spoke that way. He never did any of that nonsense. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I'll tell you this. Right? He spoke with authority. He spoke with his own authority, right? He said that over and over again. Turn back to chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes back and forth between what the rabbis said and what he said. In Luke's Sermon on the Plain, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus just teaches from his own authority. Verse 20, blessed are the poor, and those who hunger now, and those who cry now. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich and well fed now, and laugh now, and have men speak well of you. Verse 27, but I say to you, you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. But whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks. Verse 31, treat others with the same way you want them to treat you. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Beloved, Jesus doesn't appeal to any authority there. Right? He is the authority in those verses. He commands. He warns. He even tells them that God will reward them for their actions, verse 35. He taught by his own authority. The authority of God the Son, given by God the Father. In John 12, verse 49, Jesus said, for I did not speak from myself, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. He spoke of His own God-given divine authority. But knowing the hardness of their hearts, Jesus didn't give them an answer to their question. Instead, he came back with a question for them. This is the quagmire in Luke 20, verses 3 through 7. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Answering a question with another question was a common rabbinical trait. Jesus was not evading the question. He was not playing games with them, nor was he afraid to answer it. He was simply using the occasion to unmask what was going on in their hearts. If they wanted to answer the question, they wanted him to answer the question, then they must answer one too. Put another way, if they wanted him to go out on a limb in answer to their question, then they must go out on one too. And this they would not do. Now the question about John the Baptist was the perfect question for them, because it mirrored what they were asking him. It too was a question of authority. Did John the Baptist receive his authority to baptize from God or from men? It was a straight up question with massive implications, because not only did John the Baptist call the nation to repentance, but he did it in preparation for the one who was coming after him. Jesus and John the Baptist were two peas out of the same heavenly pot. As a reader of Luke's Gospel, we've already seen this from chapters 1, 2, and 3. John was the forerunner to Messiah, right? It was his ministry to prepare the people and point Messiah out. Turn over to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. I'm going to have us look at verse 19, but just before you do that, look up in the preface to verses 6 and 7. John says it up front. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He was sent by God to point to the light of the world. Drop down to verse 19. This is his witness. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered and said, and answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And on the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So the question Jesus asked the leaders in Luke 20 had massive implications. Right? And they knew it. As God's prophet, John the Baptist came announcing the Messiah and identifying him to the people. Right? And he pointed to Jesus and said, "He's the one." Right? "I saw the Spirit descend upon him and abide on him. He is God's Messiah." You see, John, like Jesus, he was a problem for the Jewish leadership too, because he didn't fall under their authority either. In fact, he came from nowhere. He came from the wilderness. And so back in Luke 20, verse 5, it says the leaders reasoned among themselves. "If we say from heaven, Jesus will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." The word reason there, syllogizomai in the Greek, it comes from the verb logizomai, from which we get the English word logic. The preposition soon means together with. They reason together with. Syllogizomai gives us the English word syllogism. The verb means to compute, to deduce, to reckon together, to debate or discuss. They sat down together and they started working through the two options. If we say from heaven, then he will say, "Why did you not believe?" If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. Notice, beloved, that in their reasoning, they didn't care about the truth of the matter. nor even their own honest opinions on it. All they cared about were the consequences of their reply and saving face in the eyes of the people. Those were the only things that mattered to them. Obviously, they didn't think John was sent from God, because if they had, they would have submitted themselves to his baptism and followed his teaching. Turn to Luke chapter 7. This was Jesus' commendation on John the Baptist after he sent his disciples to question Jesus. It says, verse 24, "And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way for you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist, but they wouldn't own up to it publicly because they were afraid of the people's reaction. Luke 20, verse 6 says of the people, "For the people were convinced that John was a prophet." People were convinced. That's a strong word. And that's a strong construction of the word, a perfect participle. They had formed their opinion of John the Baptist when he was alive, and that opinion still stood. The people were absolutely convinced that John was a prophet from God. And see, the leaders didn't want to cross that opinion. So verse 7, they answered and they said to Jesus that they did not know where it came from. Now, beloved, think about that for a minute. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel, right, of the nation. Right? And they are more worried about public opinion than leading the nation in what they believe to be true. Listen, if they truly believed that John the Baptist was not from God, then they should have spoken up again and again and again, but they didn't. That is not a spiritual leader. That is a politician, and a weak one at that. Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria from AD 328 to AD 373. He was a staunch defender of biblical orthodoxy at a time when almost everyone else in the church was being swept away by the heresy of Arius. Arius taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but rather a created being and thus subordinate to God. He was the historical precursor to the modern-day JWs. Athanasius stood fast in his position that Jesus was indeed the eternal Son of God. He was exiled 5 times for his position on Christ. And when he was finally summoned before the Roman Emperor Theodosius, the emperor demanded that he quit his opposition to Arius. In a rebuke, Theodosius asked, Do you not realize that all the world is against you, Athanasius? To which Athanasius replied, "Then I am against all the world." He stood on his conviction. Beloved, that is a leader. A leader is a man of conviction. In fact, his argument hung, Athanasius's argument hung on the spelling of one Greek word. And he was right. And his stand for truth eventually turned the tide on the Arians. If the Jewish leaders were convinced that John the Baptist was from men, and they were convinced in their own selves, then they should have stood up for it. But they were too spineless to do so. They cared more about themselves than their public opinion. Al Mohler, in his book on leadership, says, when a leader walks into a room, a passion for truth had better enter with him. Authentic leadership does not emerge out of a vacuum. The leadership that matters most is convictional, deeply convictional. This quality of leadership springs from those foundational beliefs that shape who we are and establish our beliefs about everything else. Convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. We would not know who we are but for these bedrock beliefs, and without them, we would not know how to lead. That is so good. By turning the tables on the Jewish leadership, Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. They were not the leaders they purported to be. He was showing them to be false. They were gripped by fear and flattery. And they couldn't have been more wrong about John the Baptist or Jesus. They were false shepherds. And so Jesus responds to them in like manner. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You turn over to Mark 11, you get another angle of this. Mark 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And he was walking in the temple, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from men, they are afraid of the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do this thing. You see, Jesus promised a response to them in light of a response to him. And so their refusal to answer him put him in a position to refuse them. That wasn't necessarily tit for tat. Nor was Jesus afraid to answer their question, but it wasn't his time to die yet. There were still things that needed to be done. Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 23. In fact, if you drop down to the end of Luke 20, you'll see Jesus respond to the question. It says, for they did not dare to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? That is a statement on Jesus' authority. He is the Christ, the Lord. In fact, it's even more direct in chapter 22. Turn there. Luke 22, this is Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. Verse 66. And as the day came, the Sanhedrin of elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their Sanhedrin, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You yourselves say that I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth." Note verse 68. "And if I ask a question, you will not answer." Where have you seen that before? That's an allusion to our passage. He reminds them of it. This is the same group of men in the room. And Jesus puts the onus on them as to his identity when he says, "You have said it for yourselves that I am the Son of God." But it came out of your own mouth. But by this time in chapter 2, everything that needed to be done was done for Jesus to be crucified. And so they lead him away. Beloved, they knew who Jesus claimed to be. They knew about his authority and the source behind it. Right? They knew the same about John the Baptist. They just failed to believe it. Right? They were just too feckless to admit it. This was Jesus turning the tables on them. He took the occasion to expose them as false shepherds who were more driven by fear and flattery than they were the truth. And thus they fell into their own trap. Beloved, the one behind Jesus' authority was obvious to any honest observer. The first recorded miracle in Luke was in Capernaum in chapter 4. Jesus had just taught in the synagogue. And toward the end of the service, a demon-possessed man cried out, and Jesus cast out the demon, and the whole crowd was amazed by it. And it says in verse 36, "What is this message?" they asked. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." In chapter 8, he cast out a whole legion of demons. For he had complete authority over the angelic world. And he had authority over all sickness and disease. He rebuked the fever in Simon's mother-in-law, and it left, chapter 4, verse 39. He cleansed the leper, and the leprosy left, chapter 5, verse 13. In fact, he directed him to go and show himself to the priests and offer sacrifice, which was for what? To be a witness that God had delivered him from his disease. Jesus healed the centurion's servant from a distance. He healed the hemorrhaging woman, chapter 8, and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. When he raised the son of the widow from Nain, in chapter 7, the whole crowd says this, Luke says this, the whole crowd was gripped with fear and began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." I mean, even they could look at what Jesus was doing and recognize that God was behind him. When Jesus healed the paralytic in Luke chapter 5, remember what it said about his authority? This is the guy that was let down from the roof. Jesus said to the man, "Friend," right? He's looking at him, the guy's let down, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees started to grumble. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? To which Jesus responded, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Which is to say what, beloved? That only God can do those things. Why? Only God can forgive sins, and only God can make a lame man walk. Right, and by doing the one, Jesus was showing them that he had authority from God to do the other. Right, to forgive sins. And how did the crowd respond? They began glorifying God. Because he had visited them. And the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on about Jesus' authority. From Luke. Chapter 9, he took his power and authority, right, and he transferred it to the 12. And they went out healing. And they went out casting out demons. In chapter 10, he transferred his authority to the 70. And they went out healing and casting out demons. Who can do that but God alone? At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus came to him. John chapter 3, and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things unless God is with them. Of course. Right? Of course, he was operating under God's authority. The signs were a demonstration of that. Even the blind man from our scripture reading. Even he knew that much. Turn to John 9. We'll end with this. We'll do a couple applications, but we'll end with this. After all the back and forth with the religious leaders in the chapter, the man born blind said this, verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here is a marvelous thing. That you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. Like, duh. Right? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said, you were born entirely in your sins. And are you teaching us? And so they put him out. And when they put him out of the synagogue, it says, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and after finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped. He believed and he worshiped. That's the right response to Jesus' authority. That was obvious to anyone with a mind to see. Two quick applications. Beloved, if we really believe that Jesus is God, and we should learn a lesson from the negative example of the leaders of Israel. As Moeller said, our belief should grip us and hold us. It should tame our tongues. It should cause us to live for God's glory and fight against sin. Right, it should command our worship and obedience. But that's what authority does. That's what the Lordship of Christ does. It commands. and deserves worship. Martin Lloyd-Jones said there are other people who are prepared to argue and discuss and even change their opinion, but they do not do anything about it. The evangelical, however, is a man who acts on his convictions. There would never have been Protestantism if this were not true. Yeah, if we believe it, we act on it. Imperfect though it may be. Maybe you are new to Christianity. Maybe you've heard this before but never responded. Jesus is God. He came to die for your sins. And you can be forgiven if you put your trust in Him. But the time to respond to that is now. It's now. And to all those who do, they receive life eternal. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to see Jesus and displaying His authority as He exposes the false leaders of Israel and turns the tables on them. Lord, help us to be consistent with our convictions, that the truths that we claim command our hearts in obedience to Christ's sake. And help us to be bold in that, so that others might see and be drawn to the only one who can save. Lord, thank you for this time in our Savior's name.